Good morning. Well, you know, often when I am traveling with my family, we will be staying in a hotel and we'll have something planned for early the next morning. And since I don't want to risk oversleeping and missing out on the planned event, and since I do not totally trust the hotel alarm clock to do its job, I will often call the front desk to request a wake-up call. I ask for it to occur 5 minutes after I set the hotel alarm to go off, because I prefer to wake up to the soft music of the radio alarm as opposed to the shrill sound of the phone ringing. But this is my fail-safe in case the alarm does not work. Plus, now I have a human to yell at if the wake-up call does not happen, which is more satisfying than yelling at the alarm clock. Well, last week we talked about the need for us as a church to experience a wake-up call of our own. We look together at this passage in Romans 13, verses 11 and 12. I want you to read it with me. And do this understanding. Paul reminds us here that when Jesus Christ left this world 2,000 years ago, he did not leave it for good, but that he promised to come back. And we looked at what Jesus said about his return in the Gospel of Mark. I want to look at that again. I'll just read it. Mark 13. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son." Jesus and his humanness didn't even know. "But only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come." He told us to be on guard because he could come back any day now. And Paul, in picking up on this, says, if we really believe this to be true, then we need to wake up from living life with this attitude that Jesus' return is something that is so far off in the future that it does not impact my life here today. That we need to wake up and live as if Christ could return at any moment. Because whether that return takes place this afternoon or 1,000 years from now, we are at this moment closer to the return of Christ than we were yesterday. And because we do not know the exact hour of his return, we should approach the work that he has given to each of us in being a part of bringing his kingdom to bear in this world with a sense of urgency. Because he could come back today. In that message, I also shared with you how our church leadership has been involved in taking a strategic look at where we are as a church. And an overriding concern that came out of those sessions was a sense that we as a church have perhaps become a bit complacent. That we have lost some of our sense of urgency about what God wants us to accomplish that we once had. And because of that, that we as a church were in need of a wake-up call. And you will be continuing to hear that theme through the coming weeks as we will be unveiling to you some concrete strategies and plans we will be implementing in order to answer that call. And I could not have planned it any better had I plotted this out 2 years ago when we started our study of the book of Romans, for us to have our journey through that book arrive at chapter 15 this morning. Because it is as if Paul was sitting in on our planning sessions and wrote this chapter in response to those meetings. Now, as a quick recap of the entire book, Paul spent the first 11 chapters laying out the wonderful truths of the gospel message. That being that despite our rebellion and turning from God, he loved us so very much that he sent his son Jesus to die on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin, thereby providing us the means, if we would accept that sacrifice, to be forgiven and reconciled with God for all eternity. And then Paul shifts his focus at the beginning of chapter 12 to how, if you have responded to the wonderful truths of the gospel message, how that should impact the way you live your life here and now. As your life begins to become transformed and your mind renewed by the Christ who did not just save you from your sin, but who now lives in you. And since we as your church are called by God to be a major player in coming alongside of you in this process, I think it is a fair question to ask ourselves, do we see the transformation Paul talked about taking place in our lives? Because if it is not, then we as a church are not living up to our vision statement, which is right on the front of your program. A community drawn to and transformed by a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if we are not meeting that objective, could it be that we all have lost our sense of urgency? And we have gotten caught up in the malaise that I fear infects many churches of our day. That is, we have gotten comfortable in just doing church. And we forgot, we fell asleep about some things we as a church must be doing if we are to wake up and be ready for the return of Christ. And in chapter 15, Paul sets out what are some of the key roles that if they are ignored can cause us to lose our vibrancy and effectiveness. Before I move on to those roles, Paul will take on in the first half of this chapter a foundational principle that is absolutely critical in order for any of the rest of what I will talk about and what he talked about to have an impact. And this is simply that the church body must not allow themselves to become divided. If you'll recall in chapter 14, Paul spoke on how the churches in Rome were in danger of being divided over non-essential issues, the gray areas upon which the Bible is silent. And again, we addressed that on July the 13th. You can listen to that message online. But Paul saw these churches becoming embroiled in divisions over these non-essential issues. And he used the entire 14th chapter talking about how to address these gray areas. And he stays on that topic as he begins chapter 15, 15, 1 and 2. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. This reinforces the point Paul made in chapter 14, that although you may have a freedom to do a certain thing, your freedom should always be subject to your love for one another. So there may be an issue that you are convinced you have the freedom to do, like having a glass of wine or beer with a meal, but you are not to allow your freedom to cause conflict with another. And the primary reason for this is because unity is so absolutely essential and critical to God's plan for his church. One of the things that Jesus would say his last week before going to the cross was this. It's found in the Gospel of John, the 17th chapter. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. However, the people in the churches of Rome seem to have forgotten this as they were fighting over these non-critical issues, such as whether or not a person should or should not eat a certain kind of meat. And you know, the church also does the same thing today, often by dividing over non-critical areas, such as the way a church chooses to conduct ministry, the worship style it employs, the way it chooses to conduct children's or youth ministry. And it's just human nature, I believe, for us to get infected with the my ministry disease. PBS has for a number of years been running what they call the My Music series. Anybody ever watch any of that? Nobody here as old as me? Okay. In this series, they bring back the artists of the 50s and the 60s to perform their hits for us older people who grew up listening to those songs. I enjoy watching the various shows, although I must confess, it is a little disconcerting watching these groups that I listened to as a teenager, looking as if they just got off the bus from the local nursing home before they perform. But the idea is, we of my generation get to hear the music we want to hear, hence the title, My Music. And the point is that we do the same thing with church and ministry. I recall hearing someone tell of attending a church. It was one with pews, and they came to a row that was empty except for a row of Bibles sitting there. And since this person was new in their faith walk, they did not know the drill, so they just moved the Bibles out of the way and sat down, only to have someone come up and say, "Hey, buddy, you are sitting in our seats." He goes on to tell how the pastor preached that day on taking up one's cross and following after Jesus. And I remember him then saying, "I guess those people were willing to take up their cross and follow Jesus so long as they got to do it from their seats." But the truth is, we will divide over all sorts of preferences we have about church. It may be my seats, or my worship style, or my favorite worship leader, or my favorite pastor. And friends, the my ministry attitude is not what God intended for his church. And Paul is telling us that unity not only trumps freedom, it trumps personal preference as well. And we all need to be willing to give up our freedoms and our personal preferences in order to keep the unity in the family of God. And is this typically what happens? No, for 2,000 years, when people's personal preferences don't get met, they just go to a different church that they think will be more likely to cater to that preference. And why else would there be literally thousands of different church denominations? And of course, over time, something of the new church often becomes an issue. Because as I have often said, if you are looking for the perfect church and you find it, don't go there because you will ruin it, right? Because we all are sinners. And a sign of maturity is the willingness to give up what we desire for the greater good of the kingdom. In verse 1, Paul says, it's not about pleasing ourselves. You say, but that's not fair. You're right. But was it fair for Jesus to give up his life for you and for me? Pick it up in Romans 15:3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. If there ever was anyone who had a right to please himself, it was Christ. I mean, he was God. He created it all. But even Christ came not to do his own will, but to please the Father, and to do that which was ultimately the best for the kingdom. So he took all of the hostility and the insults of this world towards God, and he allowed them to be focused like a laser beam on himself on the cross. This is a huge understatement, but Jesus willingly laid aside his personal preference for you and for me. Can we not do the same for him? Our goal needs to be unity. Paul digs right into this in verses 5 through 7. May the God who gives you endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Paul tells us that he does not want us to divide over different personal convictions. I mean, any group can do that. But God wants to show his power to the world by showing that his church can live in unity despite our differences in opinion or in preferences. For us to exist in such harmony and unity that it is as if we are speaking with one voice and the world gets one unified message. Verses 8 through 12, which you can read later, tell us it was God's plan from the beginning to redeem Jews and Gentiles alike. The idea being that the power of the gospel would be so compelling that it would overcome all barriers of race, of tradition, of religious background, of language, and yes, of personal preferences. With this understood, Paul will now set out the three areas of ministry that we believe as a church leadership God is calling us to develop an urgency about. Three areas of ministry that you might say Paul was in a way obsessed with. Now, I want to be careful because we can tend to view obsession in a negative light today. We say someone is obsessive compulsive and perhaps they might need to see a therapist. But I would submit to you, there are things in this world that to be obsessed over is not a bad thing. Because Paul certainly reflected this. I mean, what else would compel a man to endure repeated imprisonments, the lashes of a Roman whip, stonings, hunger, hardship, and eventually execution, as Paul did? Today, someone might want to send Paul to a therapist for his obsessive behavior about the gospel. But is there an obsession worth having? Like Winston Churchill's obsession with defeating Nazi Germany? Or Dr. Jonas Salk's obsession with finding a cure for polio? Because we all are obsessed with something, are we not? For some it is money. For others it is pleasure or power or status. Things that will not last beyond this world. Paul was obsessed with things that would live on after he was gone. In some areas of ministry that he viewed as critical and that we believe as a church we need to have a sense of urgency about and obsession with, three of them I'm going to give you today. And the first is in the area of edification. Now this word may sound a bit churchy, but it comes from the English word edifice, which refers to a building. So the word edify simply means to build up another individual. And we as a church need to be urgently obsessed with the process of preparing each of you to build one another up. Now some of you may be thinking, why do we need to be trained to do this? Isn't that what you pastors are paid to do? Well, what does Paul say? Look at verse 14 of Romans 15. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Now keep in mind, when Paul wrote this, he had never even been to Rome. And he had never met a number of these people. In fact, surprisingly, it had not been a priority for Paul to go to Rome, even though it was the crown jewel city of his time. Why was it not a priority? He says, because you don't need me. You are full of the knowledge you need to instruct one another. And this freed Paul up to take the gospel to people who had never heard it before. So what is it that qualifies a person to edify another in the church? Is it a seminary degree? Oops. Guess I'm disqualified. My degree is a doctor of law, which some may say is a second strike against me. But Paul says here, to edify others, you simply need the knowledge that is contained in the Scriptures. That does not mean you need to know everything about the Bible. I don't. Pastor Mark doesn't. But Paul says they were complete in knowledge. That is, they had studied the Bible enough to be able to encourage one another from the Scriptures. So, if someone here in the church comes to you and shares a relational issue they are struggling with, will you know what Bible verses to take them to help them with their issue? Or suppose it's a person that comes to you struggling with uncontrollable worry. Would you know what Bible verses address anxiety so you could walk them through those verses and build them up in their faith? Friends, we as a church want to be sure we are offering ample opportunities for you to be learning the Scriptures. And then there's another component here. It's not just about accumulating a lot of Bible knowledge. It says here they were competent to instruct one another. And while it is important to have the knowledge, we also need to learn how to use that knowledge effectively to build others up. And this is why we want to offer not just additional opportunities to learn the Bible, but also opportunities to be trained in how to apply those Scriptures to life. Much like we did with the Art of Marriage seminars that were so successful this past winter. So this area of edification involves both teaching of the Bible and training in how to apply it to life. And you will be hearing more in the fall about how we intend to address these, so stay tuned. But understand this. You will not get built up simply by hearing a sermon once a week. Yet I fear that many in churches today that reason that a few messages a month are all that are needed. Friends, the messages should just whet your appetite for where the real growth takes place, and that is in these other opportunities. To expect the message to be enough would be like me going out to dinner with a man-sized hunger, ordering just an appetizer, and then wondering why I was still hungry after the meal. Peter wrote these words, 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babes crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. How does a baby grow up? Well, it starts with milk. And a baby will cry when it's hungry for more milk. And that's okay, because a baby cannot feed themselves. But when my teenagers would moan because Nadita would not make them a ham sandwich, that was not okay, because they were old enough to feed themselves. And we are failing as a church if we are not teaching you to feed yourselves. Because all you will ever get from just listening to a message is some milk, or at best, a tossed salad. Okay? A second area of obsessive urgency for Paul, and we believe for us as a church, is in the area of evangelism. Again, a churchy word. I struggled mightily trying to find a different word to use. I just couldn't come up with one. This is simply the sharing of our faith. Now, there may be some of you who have listened to my first point who are thinking, are we now becoming a church that is only interested in building up people who are already in the faith? I mean, what about our heart for those who have not made a decision to place their trust in Christ? I mean, Pastor Dave, one of the things that drew me to this church in the first place was his heart for seekers. A seeker being a person who is interested in spiritual things. Questions like, is there a God? If there is, can I? Or would I even want to know him? What will happen to me when I die? Well, friends, Paul was obsessed with bringing the gospel of God's love in Christ to the seekers of his day. Let's pick it up in verses 15 and 16. I've written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Let me unpack that a little bit. Paul says that his call was a priestly duty, and it was also an offering acceptable to God. So what does all that mean? Well, the priests of this time were responsible for taking the lamb into the temple to be offered as a sacrifice to God. And by the priest doing that, he was making an offering that was pleasing to God and which would provide a temporary covering of the sins of the people. But now, instead of offering an animal sacrifice, Paul says, we are able to point people to the ultimate sacrifice God made in sending his son to the cross. And that is an offering that God is always pleased with. And the point is that telling others about Jesus' dying on the cross for their sins will always bring joy to God's heart. And you know what? It will bring joy to your heart as well. Verse 17, Paul says, therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. Friends, there are few things in life that can bring the same kind of joy as that of pointing another person to the love of Christ. And again, you may ask, but isn't that what we pay the pastors to do? No. We are all called to be involved in this endeavor. And a church that thinks that evangelism can only happen from the pulpit needs a definite wake-up call. This church was founded on the challenge that it be a place where the people attending would view their role as part of the church as including the building of relationships with people who did not go to church. And we in leadership fear that we have lost some of that focus. Unless you think that point one, the need for edification to be occurring, is somehow unrelated or even in conflict with having an emphasis on evangelism, that is not true. Because it is our belief that as we all grow in our faith, that will naturally lead to us developing an obsessive urgency about sharing our faith. And we will be able to offer the training necessary for you to feel comfortable doing it as well. So stay tuned on this one, okay? Because friends, the amazing truth is that God chose to allow you and me to be a partner, a part of His drawing people to Himself. Verses 18 and 19. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. See, Paul understood that it was God who supernaturally touched the words he spoke that led people to Christ. Often people will say to me after a sermon, Pastor Dave, it was like you were speaking directly to me this morning. How did you know? Well, I hate to burst anyone's bubble. I didn't know, all right? But God did. And He chose to simply use this flawed human vessel named David Morris to communicate to you. Now, we will be talking a lot more about this in the weeks to come. But you need to start now putting together a mental Rolodex of people in your world that, to your knowledge, do not have a relationship with Christ. And don't you just think of those who you think are more likely to be open than those who are not. You include people you think could care less about God and Jesus because they need the gospel too. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells a story of invitations that are given to a great banquet. It's a parable about who God wants invited to the banquet He will hold in heaven. And the bottom line is that God wants anyone and everyone invited to His banquet. We saw this illustrated in Jesus' life as He invited all kinds of people into the kingdom. Tax collectors, prostitutes, a criminal being crucified on the cross next to Him. And God is still very serious about throwing open the gates of heaven to anyone who would place their trust in Jesus. So don't you count anyone out. You know, if you were a student at High Point College in the early 1970s, there was a young man there who it would have seemed was so far from God that he might be the last person on that campus someone would want to share the gospel with. He was a big fraternity party guy, for whom the thought of attending the chapel on the college grounds carried about as much allure as getting a root canal. Not only was he not interested in Christianity, he would often make fun of it. But there were some people on that campus who did not write him off. And I am so glad, because that person was me. Jesus says at the end of the parable, invite them all so that my house will be full. And I want to tell you, friends, His house has plenty of more room. And Paul has an obsessive urgency about this call. Verses 20 through 22. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who are not told about Him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. Friends, these are the words of a man who was determined to tell people about Christ. Do we have that same obsession? And then there's a third area we in leadership have felt an urgency for us to focus on in the coming church year. And it is in the area of prayer. Second to last verses, 30 and 31. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. Paul says, you want to join with me? Start by praying for me. And nothing we will do in the coming church year will have any significant effect if we do not pray over it. Paul would write these words to another church. This is our last verse of the day, Colossians. 4, 2 and 3. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. One of the ways we wake up is by putting prayer at the center of everything we do. And we are going to be unveiling some plans in the coming weeks to more knit prayer into the fabric of what we do as a church. You know, I think God knew how easily we fallen humans who make up His church could get off track in this process of being transformed by Him and of partnering with Him in spreading the gospel. That we could get discouraged or bored or distracted and fall asleep and lose our sense of urgency towards the work He's given us. So He says, don't stop praying. Pray, 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 and then pray some more. So I would ask you, Cedar Run, what if we were to spend the balance of 2014 praying for God to open doors for each one of us to impact someone else's eternity? Praying for God to lead so many people to us who are hurting and need a touch of His love, that we actually need that shuttle bus we purchased to help us with our parking. Friends, as the worship team comes up now to lead us in a closing song, bottom line is, we think God is up to something in our midst. But we must become obsessively urgent about the three things we have looked at this morning. Because, friends, the truth is, we will all obsess about something. Let's make our obsessions be with those things that will have eternal significance.